Well, have you ever felt like a failure? In case we never had a chance to meet, my name is Nick. I'm the youth pastor here at Timberlake. And since it's 73 degrees in the middle of July, you get to hear from me. And we're kicking off a brand new series this weekend. It's called Soul Food. And what we're going to be doing is taking a look through the book of Psalms over the next few weekends and how these things apply to our life. Pastor Ben, he'll actually be back next weekend. But just to give us a little bit of an introduction into the series, if you've been around church for a little while, even if you haven't, you may be familiar with certain aspects of the book of Psalms. It's different from every other book in the Bible. You may or may not know this, but the Bible's sort of categorized by genre. There's a historical narrative in the Old Testament, prophecy, there's gospels in the New Testament and letters, and what Psalms is it's wisdom literature, and it's different from every other book in the Bible. It's a compilation of 150 songs. Literally, they're songs that are written by various authors. King David is the primary author of Psalms. He writes some really famous passages. Maybe you're familiar with Psalms 23. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd." That's how it starts out. But for the next few weekends here, see, whether or not you're a regular church person, even if you're just checking us out this weekend, here's what I think you'll find in this series, because what Psalms describes, it doesn't describe a really neat, really comfortable spirituality that fits into nice compartments in our lives. In fact, it's very real, especially just from an emotional perspective. It's very raw. And it talks about ideas like, God, what do I do when you feel distant? You know, God, what do I do when bad people around me, they seem to do really well in life? So what I'd encourage you to do is to continue to check us out through this series. I think what you'll find is you're able to connect with a lot of what we're talking about. And as we kick off this series this weekend, in fact, if you take your outline out of your program, as we get going here, we're talking about this idea. You'll see the title there at the top. The idea of how do I get it right, how to get it right, when you got it wrong. And there's a verse at the top. I'll read it. You can just follow along. Here's what it says. It says, "My dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of all the world." And before we go too much further here this morning, I think it'll just be important for our time to help understand what I mean when I say got it wrong. The Bible talks about there are oftentimes, in fact, all of us at one time or another, whether through thought, through action, through word, we've done something that misses the mark. The Bible says that there's a standard by which we measure our lives, and the standard isn't sort of our innate sense of right and wrong and good and evil, but the standard's something that God outlines in the Bible. And we've all had times in our life, every single one of us, especially Pastor Ben, where we've missed the mark, and we've done what the Bible would call, another word for it, the biblical word, would be sin. And here's some truths about sin. We'll just go through the first couple real fast. Here's the first one, it's hurtful. In fact, let's take a quick straw poll, show of hands. How many of you would agree that sin is just a bad thing? I know it's not a big word. Yeah, most of you. Less people at the 915 than that. I don't know what's going on in their lives. For the most part, we'd all agree that sin is a bad thing. It's hurtful. It's hurtful to people around us. It's hurtful when someone sins against us. All these things are bad things. And here's the second thing, is it's recurring, right? Sin can be recurring in our lives. There are some types of theology that would say you can actually reach a place where you never sin. I don't think that's the case. I think that as we go through our lives as followers of Jesus Christ, or if you're here and you're not, you're never going to hit a point where you don't sin. You're never going to hit a point where you just have everything figured out and you never do things wrong. That's not realistic. When Pastor Ben asked me to speak a few weeks ago, I said, sure, absolutely. You know, it's mid-July, of course. And I said, well, what's the series on? He said, we're doing one called Soul Food. And I thought, okay, you know, like, I know I've been putting on a little weight, Ben. Was this like a joke? You know, why are we doing one called food? Now, to backtrack just a little, if you've been around, especially in the last few weekends, you know that one of Pastor Ben's big goals, personal goals for the summer has been to get in better physical shape. He's been, and to his credit, he's been working really hard. He even has a trainer, and he's been going to the gym, and he's been eating better, and he talks about it a lot. It makes the rest of us uncomfortable. And so I thought, you know, I just had this realization. I thought, you know what? I'm not going to let my middle-aged Jewish boss outpace me physically, you know. Plus, things can get a little physical around here during the week, you know what I'm saying? So I thought, I'm not going to let this happen. So as I'm sure you can tell, especially those of you in the front row, I've been working out. And I've thought, I'm going to go to the gym. I'm going to be super consistent. And it's true, I've been going to the gym 4-5 days a week. I've been getting up early. I'm a youth pastor. I've been getting up 10, 11 a.m., going to the gym, you know, really trying to stick with it. Been eating better, doing all of the right things. And I just started to sort of like feel better about myself. Anybody else been there? Raise your hand. Come on, you can be honest. Anybody else? You know, you're working out. It's good. Your pants fit. You don't have to hold your breath when you tie your shoes. It's just, it's a win overall. But what I thought were fitness realities, I quickly realized, in fact, in one simple turn of events, I realized were actually fitness delusions. A few weeks ago, my wife and I, Krissa, and a few of our friends, we were going to one of my friends' wedding. I'm a few years out of college, just sort of the life stage I'm at now. Is a lot of my friends starting to settle down, get married, and so we're going to this wedding, and I had to get some new pants, and so we go to the store, and there's a really nice gentleman helping me out, and I grab I found the dress pants I wanted. I grab, you know, my normal size, and then maybe some of you do this. I grab a size up just in case. Maybe these are labeled wrong. Maybe I had a big breakfast, and so I grabbed a couple sizes, and I go into the dressing room, try them on. I go to try on the normal size pants that I normally do, and just not a chance. You know, a good 2-foot gap, just not going to happen. This is kind of weird, you know. So I go to the next size up, and sort of like my code red. And you may know this about dress pants. I don't wear a lot of dress pants, but there's that button on the inside before you even get the rest of it button. And I go to try to put them on, and it's like I barely, like, you know, I'm using like a military force winch, like, to just get my pants buttoned. And I finally do, and I'm having trouble breathing. And I started, you know, it's true. I started to get really, like, frustrated. I started to get really mad. I go back out to the guy who's helped me. I'm like, all these pants are labeled wrong, you know? Like, this is a weird brand. And he was a really sensitive guy, true story. He starts giving me fitness advice on the spot. He goes, well, you know, like, do you eat a lot of carbs after 9 p.m.? That's what he said. And I said, yeah. And so I have up here... I brought the pants. I think this is an important thing to do. I'm going public with a declaration that I'll never have to buy pants this large again. So I wanted to just tell you that. And it's really interesting, though, that at this particular point, you know, I was doing everything right. You know, I was working super hard. I was going to the gym. I was trying to eat better. I was doing all the right exercises and all that. And for all intents and purposes, the pants should have fit, but they didn't. And you know, for our lives spiritually, I'm just going to go ahead and make an assumption, I hope that's okay, that you'd fall in one of a couple camps. See, maybe you're here this weekend, you're here at Timberlake, and you're just checking out faith, checking out God. Man, I got to tell you, we're so glad you're here. I think you'll find this is a really safe place to do that. No one's going to judge you. We don't care what you did, you know, last night. We're just glad that you're here. We're glad that you're checking this thing out. But maybe on the other hand, See, maybe you're here this morning, and you'd even call Timberlake your church home. You do your best to make it here a few times a month. You've even joined a group. You've gotten involved serving somewhere. You're doing all the right things, but it feels like something is just a little bit off. And this morning, whichever camp you're in, here's what I hope you find at the end of our time. I hope you find just some really practical, helpful stuff from the story and the psalm we're about to look at. And what we're going to do this morning is take a look in the Bible at a story about a guy named David, because here's the reality about sin, like we'll see from this story. Here's the third fill-in, is it can leave you hopeless. You know, the truth about it is you can get to a point in your life, in your faith, where sin has begun, a certain type of sin has begun to dictate a lot. You know, the neurologists, there's a lot of research about how the brain works and pathways and all that type of thing. But really, just to be honest, you know what happens is a sin just begins to become your new normal. I remember when I was growing up, there was a situation. I don't want to go into a whole bunch of details, but there was a situation with sort of my dad's dad, and he had a recurring challenge in his life. And what I watched that do is I watched that become a big challenge for my dad's faith. You know, someone he was looking up to as a spiritual figure, as a spiritual leader, and his lifestyle didn't always line up, and it turned out to be a big challenge for him. So for the rest of our time, what I want to do is a look at a story in the Bible. It's a story about a guy named David. If you've been around church, you may be familiar with this story. You may be familiar with the figure of King David, and he's an incredible king of Israel. David kills Goliath, and he becomes the king, and Israel is expanding like crazy during his rule. My bad. And is expanding like crazy during his rule, and he hits a point, though, where he fails. And we could talk all morning about all the great things David did, but instead what I want to do is look at a story in David's life of perhaps his greatest failure. But it doesn't stop there. We'll look at how then David responds to it. So in your outline, the chapters aren't in there. That'd be too much to list. But 1 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12, if you want, when you get home or sometime this week, you can read it. But I'll just sort of paraphrase it for us. Here's how it goes. The Bible says that at the time when kings go off to war, David decides to stay home. He's the king. The Bible doesn't tell us why. Maybe he's just old. Maybe he's tired. Maybe he's worn out. But he decides that this year, he's not going to go to war, and the Bible says that one evening, David is out for an evening walk. He takes a nap, and he goes for a walk, and to give you a little insight into the geography of Jerusalem, Jerusalem's built on a hill. There's homes that sort of expand down the hillside, down the palisade. Since David's the king, he obviously has the house on the hill. The palace is on top of the hill. So for his evening walk, as he walks around the terrace, he can look out and he can see the whole city, you know, the whole city of Jerusalem. And the Bible says that on this walk, he looks out and he sees a woman, and she's taking a bath, and she's naked. Her name is Bathsheba, not related to the fact that she's bathing, but she's in there and she's taking a bath. And David looks at her and he says, look, I would like to have her. And he sends for, he's the king, he has incredible power. He sends for her. She comes to the palace. He sleeps with her. And then a few weeks later, she comes back. She says the two words that freak most men out. She says, I'm pregnant, you know. And David, he sort of freaks out because this woman, Bathsheba, she's married to someone else named Uriah. By the way, if you're pregnant, I know I'm throwing a lot of good names at you, just ideas. And, you know, David, he's sort of panicking because he knows that Uriah is actually one of the lieutenants in David's army. And so he says, I know what I'll do. I'll send for Uriah. And he calls Uriah home. Uriah's out fighting where David should be. Uriah's out fighting on the front lines. He sends for him. Uriah comes home. David says, Uriah, look, you've been doing such an incredible job. Let's have a drink. And he toasts and David gets Uriah drunk. And he sends Uriah home, hopefully to sleep with his wife, hopefully to cover everything up. But Uriah has integrity and he doesn't do it. And so what David says, okay, I'll have to fix this. And so he gives Uriah a letter to give to his superior commander. And this letter, the contents of it, basically it says that whoever hands you this letter, put them at the front of the line where the fighting is fiercest. And when the battle's at its peak, pull back. And so Uriah doesn't realize it, but he's carrying his own death sentence. And sure enough, Uriah delivers it to his commander. He gets sent to the front lines, and he's killed in battle. And David thinks, man, I've got this all taken care of, right? It's washed under the rug. In fact, what the Bible says David does is he says, hey, I'm going to be the good guy. And he takes in Bathsheba. He says, oh, there's this widow. I'll take her into my palace. I'll become her husband. I'll raise a son like my own. And what happens, though, is there's a prophet in 1 Samuel chapter 12. There's a prophet that comes, and his name's Nathan, and he comes to David and he says, David, let me tell you a story. I'm not sure what to do. I'm kind of torn up about this, and maybe you can help me. And he says, there's two men and they're neighbors, and one of them's incredibly rich, one of them's poor, one of them has a whole bunch of sheep, one of them only has one lamb that he loves like his own son. In fact, he loves this lamb so much that he lets it eat dinner with him, and he lets it sleep in his bed, and he treats this lamb like a son. Well, one day, the rich man throws a party, David, and at the party, he doesn't want to kill one of his own sheep, so he goes across the street, he takes his neighbor's only lamb, and he kills it, and he serves it to his guests, and the prophet Nathan says, David, you know, what should we do? And the Bible says David is just enraged, he's infuriated, and he says, that man deserves to die. And the great irony, you're following on because you know the story, is Nathan, in sort of this heavy statement, points to King David, and he says, David, you are that man. And David, the Bible says David realizes, he recognizes what he's done. He recognizes he's done wrong. And so what happens next, this is what's really interesting. And for the rest of our time, what we're going to do is we're going to look at Psalm 51. Because what's interesting about this particular psalm, not all psalms do this. In fact, very few do. But in this psalm, at the very top, it says when it's written. And it says this is written by King David when he's confronted by Nathan the prophet. This is David's response to what happened. So number one, if you're following along, perhaps another way to say it would be how to get back on track. This is how David gets back on track. Is number one is be honest with myself. Here's how David starts the psalm out. Is he says, have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. And you know, I think that the first step in this process of getting it right when we've got it wrong is simply this, is admitting it. Is admitting and owning up to the fact that, hey, I messed up. And it's the ability to be honest, if not with anyone else, just with ourselves. You know, probably one of my favorite things about my job, probably my favorite thing, is I get a chance just to talk to high school students a lot. Just sort of, you know, whether it's in person or via text or on Twitter or whatever, I just get a chance to kind of hear what's going on in their lives. And I sort of noticed that there's this shift from the time they enter high school, now in ninth grade, and to the time that they graduate, when they become seniors, when they become 12th graders, is somewhere along the way, here's what happens, is when they're ninth graders, 10th graders, even early on in their junior year, you know, they're totally fine being open, being transparent. They'll say, man, Nick, you know, I'm just having a hard time with my friends. I'm having a hard time with this relationship. I'm having a hard time with what I'm looking at on the computer, and they're just transparent, and they're honest, and they're willing to get help for it. But somewhere along the way, and I don't know where they learned this, I can only assume it's from us, they learn that it's not okay to be transparent, right? It's not okay to be honest with myself. And sort of the first step, I think, in beginning to get it right, after you've really blown it, and we've all blown it, is can I just be honest? Can I be honest in saying, like David does, can I be honest in saying I've messed up? You know, the Bible doesn't tell us how long it is between the time that Nathan the prophet confronts David and he writes this, but you have to imagine that however long that is, whether it's 2 weeks or a year or 2 years, that David is just absolutely haunted by guilt. You know, David has probably spent a lot of sleepless nights tossing and turning. David has spent a lot of time alone in his thoughts, and he's just been haunted by this guilt. And I don't know about you, but I can relate to that feeling. And there comes a point where David just says, look, I got to get out of this. You know, I'm stuck. I don't know how to get out of here. And it would seem like when we look at this psalm that the first step towards that is just being able to be honest with ourselves. And then here's what he says next in verse 4 of the psalm. He says, against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. And when it comes to this accurate self-reflection of David, here's what he says. He says, I've done evil. You know, God, I don't deserve mercy. I don't deserve you to be kind to me. I don't deserve those things from you. I've done wrong. I've really screwed up, and I'm admitting it. And that leads to number two, that the next thing that David does is this, is look to God for hope and renewal. Is he looks to God for hope and renewal. In verses 8 and 9 of the psalm, here's what David writes. He says, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. And that's interesting when you read that. You know, when you read, you have broken me. And maybe you're here and you'd think, well, that's sort of not the God that I'm checking out. Does God break people? What's up with that? And here's what I think David recognizes, though, is see in God's plan for David's life, this was never in there, right? God never had intended for David to experience this guilt, this shame, to be haunted by these things. That's not in God's plan for your life or my life. But what God's able to do is when we're at a place, God will let you hit the bottom. And what he'll do is he'll use guilt and use shame, not because he wants to, but because he knows that'll get your attention to help get you back on the right track. And so that's what David recognizes is God, he feels these pangs of guilt and shame like we all do at times. And you can do two things. You can ignore them. You can wash them under the rug and you'll start to get desensitized to them. Or like David does, he responds and says, God, okay, I want to help this get me back on track. And then here's what, with the renewal piece, here's what David says in verses 10 and 12. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. And it's very interesting, this word that David uses when he says, create in me, it's actually the same word in Hebrew that's used in the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis when it says that God creates the heaven and the earth. And what David's saying is, God, would you make something inside of me out of nothing, right? God, would you literally create me to be a new person? Because see, oftentimes with areas of continued failure in our life, where we repeat in the same cycles of sin, oftentimes we may do this. We may say, God, would you just take these desires away? I remember when I was a kid, I think I was in second or third grade or something. I remember we were doing this thing at church. It was called Buddy Barrel. I don't know if you know what that is. It's like a barrel that's alive and you put money in it. It sounds weird. It is weird. And but I remember I got $1 a week for my allowance. I was a very lucrative career as a third grader. And I said, you know what? Because all the money you put into Buddy Barrel, it went to missions. It went to impact the world for Jesus. And I thought, you know what? I'm going to give every single week, I'm going to give my dollar to Buddy Barrel at church. And but inevitably, here's what would happen throughout the week is usually around Thursday, I would hear this music, really a siren song, coming from a truck as it would drive down our street. And I would think, I went through like the whole like grief stages, denial, anger, bargaining. I said, okay, God, I'll give it to you next week. And so eventually I'd run down the street with my dollar and I'd get, like a fudge rocket or whatever it is I got. And I remember praying this prayer, God, would you just help the ice cream truck to stop coming down my street? You know, God, I lack self-control. I'm not going to be able to do anything. Just, God, help the truck to stop coming down the street so I don't want to buy ice cream anymore. And in a lot of ways, though, I think we all do that. You know, I've prayed that prayer about things that are way more serious than ice cream. I've said, God, would you take these desires away from me? Maybe for you this morning, you've prayed that prayer. God, would you just take the anger away? Man, God, could you just take the lust away? Could you just take the greed away? Could you just take, you fill in the blank away. And you know, the reality, though, is that those things are never going to go away. Those desires are never going to go away. It's part of living in this fallen world. Those things are never going to leave us. But instead, here's what David does. He doesn't ask God to take the desires away. Here's what he says is, God, would you create something new inside of me? Would you create me to be a new person? Because here's the truth, is the ice cream truck never stops coming down the street. Right, the ice cream truck is always going to be there. The temptation is always going to be there. Instead, our response to God would be, God, don't take the desires away. Just create me to be someone new. And here's the third thing then that David realizes about is this. Recognize that God can use my failure when someone else is stuck. Here's what David says in verses 13 through 15. He says, then, after all this, right, after I've admitted it, after I've got to give me hope and renewal and second chance, he says, then I will teach your ways to rebels, and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. And you know, when it comes to failure in our lives, one of the big areas that I think is a challenge for a lot of us, myself included, isn't even necessarily what happens when we fail, what happens when we mess up, but sometimes it's how do we respond to failure in other people's lives. And here's what I think our tendency is. If nothing else, it's my tendency, is to become an accuser. This is a fill-in. Become an accuser rather than an advocate when someone fails. See, our reaction could be, hey, at least it's not me. Man, at least it's not me. At least it's not my kids that are going through that. At least it's not my marriage that's going through that. At least I didn't make that decision, and we begin to feel better about ourselves. And it's a natural tendency. See, if you don't find your self-worth in who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for you, it's a very natural tendency to look at others' failures and pounce on them. And can I speak really just candidly to some of you this morning? Is maybe God has called you to forgive someone, or maybe even God's called you to walk alongside someone at a time when they really need you, at a time where they're experiencing significant failure. And you know that God's calling you to do that, but instead of finding yourself as an advocate, you found yourself a critic. There's a story in the Bible, a story about Jesus, and John chapter 8, And here's how it goes. It says, as he was speaking, he being Jesus, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. Interesting. They put her in front of the crowd. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? And the stage is set, and it's this scene where there's all these, it's interesting, it's these religious leaders, it's the pastors, the priests, the bishops, the lead volunteers, the people who help in the nursery, and they've surrounded this woman, and the Bible says that their hands and their pockets are full of rocks, and they're ready to stone her, and for all intents and purposes, they're right. You know, according to their law, this is what she deserves. She's not only been caught in adultery, she's caught in the very act, and they're ready to kill her, they're ready to accuse her, and here's what Jesus says to them, though. He says, all right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. And see, maybe I think oftentimes we don't even mean to, but we find ourselves there. You know, we find ourselves surrounding someone when they failed and our hands are full of rocks and our pockets are full of rocks and we're thinking, hey, they deserve this. Man, they failed and regardless of how many times you failed, you think, I'm just going to jump on this person. But do you know what the truth is? I think that there, if you really step back and look at it, there are times that you failed so that you can help them. Not that God had you fail on purpose, but because of the reality of times we've all gotten it wrong. And what God's able to do is he's able to use that to help you when someone else is stuck, to give them second chances. You know, I don't know, you probably don't know this about Dave Nelson. He comes, he is actually here for the past couple weeks, but early on when Dave was just getting his church going, and they've just been growing like crazy over in Kenosha, there was the situation, you may remember this, with Ted Haggard. And Ted Haggard led a huge church in Colorado Springs, him and his wife Gail. He was really a national figure, sort of on the Christian map. And he had a really significant area of failure in his life. I'm not going to go into the details of it, but after healing time, process counseling, Ted and Gail were actually looking to get back into ministry. And they were trying to get back involved. And no one would give Ted a chance. No one was willing to let him come to their church or share or anything like that. And Dave said, you know what, Ted? Yeah, I would love for you and Gail to come to Great Lakes Church and share what God's done through your life. And Dave said, you know what? I'll give him a shot when no one else is willing to give him a shot. And this morning, maybe God's calling you to encourage someone. Man, maybe God's calling you to walk alongside someone through an area of significant failure in their life, even though it might not be comfortable for you, even though it might be a challenge for you. Maybe what God would have you do is use the times you failed to help someone else get unstuck. And that leads to the fourth and final thing that I think we see in this psalm, is here's what David does, is offer my heart, not simply religious ritual. Here's how the psalm ends in Psalm 51, 16 through 17. It says, you do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. And that alone is just an amazing passage. That's the passage I look to at times I've failed in my life. But, you know, what's even more interesting about this passage, see, David, before he was king, he has a predecessor named King Saul, and Saul is the first king of Israel. And there's a time in Saul's life that he fails. The Bible says he disobeys God, and he messes it up. And in the same way that David is, Saul's confronted by a prophet. A prophet comes to him and said, Saul, you screwed up. Saul, you've done wrong. But you know what Saul does is he says, oh, you know what? I got it taken care of. You know, it says, the Bible literally says that he sacrifices offerings to God. And what that means is he's responded positively, but with religious ritual. And David is really familiar with that. And you know what happens to Saul is God rejects him. He says, no, Saul, you missed it. You know, I don't want just your religious response. What I want is your heart. And so in this little passage here, what David is saying is, God, I know that if you wanted it, I'd give you a sacrifice, but I know that's not what you want. I know you want my heart. And this morning, listen, maybe there's an area of your life that you've continually failed in, you've continually struggled in, and you've taken some really good, some really practical steps. You've gotten help, you've sought counseling, you've gotten in a support group, you've gotten in a growth group, and those are all good things. Continue to do those things. But But what happens is if we respond to God, especially if we're just trying to get back on track, we're trying to get back on the right track, if we respond to God and say, God, I'm gonna do all the right things. You know, I'm gonna do everything that I know I'm supposed to do, but God, you can't have my heart. You know, you can't have me. You know, I'll do everything I know to do, but like this story shows, see, that's not what God's interested in. In fact, in the story, what David says is, I'm not even gonna bother with those things. I'm just gonna go straight for it. God, you can have me. And it's interesting that when it comes to failure in our lives, here's sort of how the story ends. Is David and Bathsheba, they have a son, and that son ends up dying, but then it says that they get married and they have another son, and his name is Solomon. You may have heard of Solomon in Israel's history, and he becomes a great king, and Israel experiences peace. And if you track, though, the lineage of David and Bathsheba, 25 generations later, there's a man named Joseph. And Joseph becomes the earthly father to Jesus Christ, who's a central figure of the Christian faith. And it's really interesting when you look at this story and you realize that when David says, listen, I'll be honest with myself. I'll look to you, God, for hope, for renewal. I'll use my failures to help people get unstuck. What God does then is he restores David. See, I don't even know if God's interested in the fact that we failed. Sometimes I think we make too big of a deal out of times we failed over and over and over again. And not that God wants you to experience that pain and to live there, but I think God's way, way more interested in helping you get back on track. He's way more interested, like you see in the story, he's way more interested in restoring you. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, God, Lord, this morning, man, I thank you first and foremost that you are a God who gives us unlimited second chances. God, that you're a God who we can look to and turn to. At times we've blown it, not even once or twice, but things we blow it with every day. We know we have recurring, habitual, what you would define as sin. Times we mess up over and over again. And God, more than anything else, just thank you that you're a God who gives us that second chance, that you love us in spite of our failures, that you meet us right in our brokenness. And God, this morning, I would want to pray for anyone in here, specifically, who's just racked with shame and with guilt right now, who's having a really hard time, especially when it comes to a particular area of recurring failure in their life. God, what I'd ask you to do this morning, as only you can do, as our God, God, that you would create new hearts in us. God, that you would create not a sense of shame, not a sense of guilt, but a sense of transparency, honesty, and hope. In fact, if you're here this morning, here's what I want to do, is I don't want to embarrass anyone, and I know I'm the youth pastor, so you might not feel comfortable, but if God's working on your heart, I would encourage you to respond to him with everybody's eyes closed, especially those on stage, just to give us a moment of you a sense of privacy. Listen, if you're here and you'd say, Nick, man, I've gotten it wrong and I keep getting it wrong in this area, whether or not you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and you'd say, I want to take a step towards getting it right, I'm going to look over to my right, left side of the auditorium. Would you do this? Would you just make eye contact with me? Yeah. That's awesome. Yeah, totally. Lots of people. Yeah. Anyone else? Yeah. It's a good choice. That's a step in the right direction. Yeah. And I'm going to look over to my left and your right. You'd say, Nick, I've just been getting it wrong and I'm going to take a step towards getting it right. Yeah, totally. It doesn't have to be a big deal. You can just let your eyes meet mine. That's awesome. That's a great choice. And so, Father, God, I pray for these who made eye contact with me, or even those who did in their heart and in their mind. In fact, if you did, would you just pray this prayer with me? It's a really simple prayer. Would you say, Lord Jesus, I know I've gotten it wrong. In fact, I know I get it wrong again and again and again. But God, today, I want to receive your grace. God, this morning, would you begin to create a new heart inside of me? And God, would you help me to use these areas of failure in my life to help others get unstuck. And Lord, I know you have a good plan. God, I know that you're a God who wants to restore us. So I pray that this morning, for some in here, that process would begin. Lord, we love you so much. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.